EWTN, Global Catholic Radio, offers you the opportunity to make an Ignatian retreat. Now, to explain the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius, here's Father Raymond Goronsky.
Welcome, pilgrim. It may surprise you, but all the events in your life have led up to your coming here today. God has a plan that, hidden from our eyes, is like a mysterious hand guiding us through the confusing paths of our lives. So it is His desire that you be here. I'm Father Ray Goronsky, a Jesuit priest. I teach theology, I give a lot of retreats, and when I'm not teaching or preaching, I like to get away and be with God more intimately. And I'm glad to be visiting with you and sharing some of the things I've learned about God and His ways with us. God has a way of getting our attention when He wants. When He wants to speak with us, He can do things that we would not imagine. He knocked Saul to the ground on the road to Damascus and changed his life forever and changed the course of world history with it. In the 16th century, He called a man named Ignatius by having his leg shattered by a cannonball in wartime. While recovering in bed, Ignatius learned that there is a difference between the spirits, between the Spirit of God, which gives peace and joy, a peace and joy which last, and the spirits of this world, which excite us for a while, but leave us empty, tired, and sad. He called you from the life of running around like a madman to be still and let God be Lord of your life, even as He called me. So you have come from the world which promises so very much and gives so very little in the end. And you've come to a place of peace and rest where you can hear God remind you of your true name, where you can listen to the heartbeat of your God and learn some of the great things He has in mind for you. Welcome, pilgrim. Let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within thy wounds, hide me. Permit me not to be separated from thee. From the wicked foe, defend me. At the hour of my death, call me and bid me come to thee, that with thy saints I may praise thee for ever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We are most godlike in our freedom. It is at the basis of our ability to love. To freely love is the heart of all glory. That takes concrete form in obedience. God took a great risk in placing the wild card of freedom into His creation. Some of the angels abused that freedom and refused to serve God, but rather turned in on themselves. Then our first ancestors shared in this rebellion, this fall. The love and perfection that God had intended for them collapsed into darkness and misery. Christ on the cross will be God's remedy for this. What has my response been? What should it be? It's these questions which we will be addressing in our time today. Questions which deal with the very heart of reality. God, of course, is a perfect community of love, the most blessed Trinity, living in eternal splendor and perfect communion of will. God created a world from the overflowing goodness of His heart. But as we know, sad to say, this world is not the world that God had in mind. And God will have to send a remedy if there's going to be any solution to the woes in which we find ourselves. The heart of the issue I'd like to look at today is freedom and obedience. The obedience which God wants from us to be freely given, but which we have refused to give Him, and in fact what characterizes our world and our own lives all too often is disobedience. We want to look at the will of God. Many people, of course, think of God as a mathematical absolute. But God, being personal, has a personal will. What's even more remarkable is that God has created other wills who are free, relatively free, not absolutely free or totally free, but free to love God, free to do certain things, free to make choices. And that reflects the nature of God in us. Now, the will of each person of the Blessed Trinity is the perfect happiness of the other. That's what a community of love is. The desire of God is love. That's reflected in the Spanish language in a beautiful way. The Spanish phrase for I love you is yo te quiero, which in English would be to say, I desire you. And that speaks to the nature of love as something desiring the good, the being of the other, desiring to share in the life, to share in the heart of the other. It's a beautiful way of putting it. And it points to the fact that will is at the heart of what love is all about. Another phrase that we have in English that speaks to this reality is when we say to someone we love, your wish is my command. Well, it's a kind of a colorful way of saying that we want to be obedient in love to the slightest whim of the person whom we love. Obedience, then, is a response in love to the will of the beloved. And it presupposes the existence of freedom. Now, the creation has many different levels. Freedom is not very present, if you will, in a rock or a stone or goldfish. The lower creation follows laws of nature, if you will. But freedom enters into the picture, of course, with us and with the angelic intelligences, the angelic beings who were created before we were. We have a kind of a mixed freedom. Their freedom was more pure, that of the angels. We're told, of course, of an invisible universe, the angelic universe, which God created before he created the material universe in which we find ourselves. He created the angels to contemplate him in perfect bliss for eternity. What could be more perfect? What could be more beautiful? What could be more wonderful than to contemplate God for all of eternity and to serve him as God, if you will, deserves? But something happened. Some terrible fissure happened, some terrible split. We're told by the fathers that it was an act of disobedience. And the tradition tells us that it was likely that when they were presented, the angels, with the vision of God actually becoming material in Christ, of taking on a human body in Jesus, they rebelled at the thought of serving a creature. And the battle cry was raised by Satan, non serviam, I will not serve. And that has served as the standard of opposition to God ever since. What was behind it, of course, was the sin of pride. The sin of pride, which no longer looked to God as the center of perfection, of God's will as the center from which one acted, that to which one's desire pulled one, but rather turned in on itself and said, am I not beautiful? Am I not great? Am I not strong? Why do I have to obey this other? I disagree with this other. I have my own opinion. I have my own will and my own desire, and I can set it against this other one. However that happened, in that mini second of disobedience, a world ended and a new reality began where there had not been this darkness and pride and evil before. A soul made to be eternally in love with God turned in on itself in pride. And what came from that was a decadent beauty and splendor, because, of course, the angels retained their intelligence and they retained other properties. But now they were serving themselves, and, in fact, that was a hatred of God. And so what came about was a great disorder, came into God's ordered universe through, as I say, the abuse of freedom. And that then did become a wild card which was negative and with negative consequences all over. Not only did the angels revolt, but a standard of revolt was raised against God. And hatred replaced love, egotism replaced selflessness and care, and that circulation of love which was the life of God himself. The loving flame of God's love turned to a torment for those whose lovelessness made them ice cold. Fallen immortality, of course, is worse than death itself, because there was no death. It was an ongoing state, but an ongoing state of a kind of a misery, of utter misery, of emptiness and of nothingness. And so the fall of the angels is a primal catastrophe in the universe, which is a rebellion against God, his order, his love, his plan. St. Ignatius tells us to reflect upon that as the background against which our human drama unfolds. Our human drama goes back to the creation of Adam and Eve, this mystery of human creation. It's so mysterious that the sacred word of God gives us two different versions, two different creation stories, if you will, each balancing the other, each emphasizing differences in that one primal unity of God's mind for humanity. And the mystery of male and female is very much present in that creation. But at the heart of it is the mystery of unity in diversity, which I think that the evil spirit is trying to destroy, as he wants to destroy God's plan for the universe. God had in mind a world of, if you will, seemingly infinite variety, all of it trumpeting his glory and beauty. But with the fall of the angels, a terrible, deadly sameness, I think, crept into the nature of reality, which hadn't been there before, hadn't been in the plan of God at all. A leveling of everything, a bringing of everything down to its lowest common denominator. Man, as created by God, had inner order, had sanctifying grace, was perfectly responsive to the will of God. Man and woman lived in a primal harmony, which is a beautiful vision for us, a beautiful memory for us to treasure, and hope for the future. But man was not programmed for this, the way animals were programmed. Man had been given freedom, and God, in his wisdom, chose to put humanity to a test. The test, of course, was to obey him by one very, very simple commandment. One very simple, thou shalt not. But as we know, the tempter insinuated himself into that paradise in which Adam and Eve lived. And you can always almost hear his voice coming to them in the heat of the day, in the heat of passion, and saying, oh, come on. He didn't really mean that. He's saying, and if he did say that, well, he's only afraid of losing his divine prerogatives. He's afraid that you will be gods. But if you listen to me, you will be gods. You will have power. And that temptation to power and to be as gods proved overpowering for Adam and Eve, our first ancestors. It's important for us to be there with them in the garden, to be there when Adam names all of the animals, to see the dominion that God had in mind for mankind over the whole of creation. It was not this awful exploitation and domination which has so characterized our fallen world, but rather a well-ordered rule in which man was the viceroy for God, in which man was the tiller of the garden which God had created, in which man was the obedient servant of God and head of all the lower creation, in perfect harmony. That's what God had in mind. But Adam and Eve were tempted to turn in on themselves, and that is the decision that they made. Eve, by listening to the tempter, and Adam, as it turns out, by disobeying God and by listening to Eve. And so now sin enters into the world. And with sin comes guilt. It's a very powerful picture which the book of Genesis gives us of the consequences of what happened. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Notice how God asks a question. God asks him, "Where are you?" And notice the time of day in which that happens. It's the cool of the day. There's such profound wisdom in this story, profound wisdom which really fits very much into our spiritual exercises because it points to what we'll be looking at in the discernment of spirits. Notice that when they listened to the tempter, it was presumably in the heat of the day. They made a decision in the heat of passion. When they were weakened, when their judgment was blurred, if you will, they sinned. And then later, if you will, they returned to themselves. It's the cool of the day, and God comes to them with the question, "Where are you? Where are you?" Well, I presume that God knew where they were, and presume that God was asking the question for their benefit. Where are you? Where have you gotten yourself to? What has happened? Orient yourself, because you are no longer where you were, and you are now lost, and you are confused. And so, a completely different reality begins for Adam and Eve. They now know shame. They now know guilt. And God is going to expel them from the garden, but expel them from the garden for their own good. Because if they were to stay there, they would share the fate of the evil spirits. They would have, if you will, a fallen immortality. Because they have fallen, they have tasted of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the flaming sword and its bearer keeps them from the tree of life. Because the tree of life is where they would have eternal misery if, in fact, they were to eat of it. So God, in his mercy, will not let them eat that. But he sends them forth. Notice that God cares for them. He doesn't just abandon them. He doesn't just kick them out. But God actually sows clothing for them, as he is portrayed. And they are sent out into the world as we know it. This is the beginning of all of our woes. But notice how the story also points to the goodness and the providence and the tender care of God for his creatures, even when, perhaps especially when, they have disobeyed him. Now the effects of sin are that the soul and body of man are now as in prison, that man finds himself in the world as among wild animals, as among wild beasts. And most importantly, there is the loss of intimacy with God. In that beautiful hymn, the Salve Regina, we have the line, "Gementes et flentes in hac lacrimarum valle," mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. And that is the condition of fallen humanity, quite contrary to what God had in mind for us. And now God has remedies which he supplies to Adam and Eve. The story is very, very beautiful, and it points to the natures of man and woman. For man, who was to be a tiller of the world, and so labor was to be good for him, God commands that he will labor by the sweat of his brow, that there is a curse now on the world because of what has happened, and that he shall have to toil and live from labor which is no longer satisfying and fruitful and peace-giving, but which has an edge to it, which has blisters, if you will, and calluses. Also notice that Adam is punished because he disobeyed God, and he listened to the voice of his wife and ate of the tree. To Eve, there is the added pain given to childbirth, and yet a desire for her husband. And the picture emerges of an Eve who's torn between a face suffused with lust and a face writhing in the agony of childbirth. this being torn between desire and the beauty and the seductiveness of desire, but a desire which is no longer holy and integral, but a desire which is tainted by original sin and which is going to lead to pain and painfulness. And yet, God did not abandon them in all of this. Eve is the mother of the living, but no longer the true life, but that life which is a life unto death. St. Ignatius leads us to this point of seeing the sorrows of humanity and the difficulties that humanity faces, not so that we may despair, but that we may have a realistic understanding of where we are as human beings and what the condition of humanity is. And not only do we work in a human context, but we have principalities and powers around us who struggle against God, so that we must rely on the supernatural help of God in all of our struggles. St. Ignatius suggests for us, at this point, that we turn to Christ crucified on the cross and begin to speak with him, asking him how it is that though he is the Creator, he has stooped to become a human being and to pass from eternal life to death, that he might die for our sins. What a remarkable thing this is, that God will come to save us. The eternal, immortal Creator is going to step into this fallen world of sin and misery, this world of destruction and disobedience. Why? So that he may, in fact, submit to the laws which we ourselves must suffer, that he himself will suffer as we suffer, enter into death, and pass on to eternal life. And so, having done that, we ask ourselves, before Christ crucified, three questions. What have I done for Christ? What am I doing for Christ? What ought I to do for Christ? Those three questions you could perhaps answer right now, sitting in front of your screen. But I don't suggest that you do it that way. I suggest that you place yourself before Christ crucified and ask him to give you the grace to see that which he wants you to know. As you ask what you have done for Christ, let him show you the times in your life when you have done something kind, when you have done something good. It's all too natural for us to want to just sit there and say, oh, I've done nothing. But that can be very insincere. Perhaps we have done nothing, and surely we have done nothing compared to the great things he's done for us. And yet, we have, as Christians, done some good things. Let God show them to you. When I ask, what am I doing for Christ? Ask him to show you what that is. You may be surprised by that which he reveals to you. And finally, what ought I to do for Christ? As you look at the condition of the world, as you look at the condition of sinful humanity, and most importantly, as you look at the love of God revealed to you on the cross, that will give you some sense of what it is that you ought to do in gratitude to the God who has given us all of this. Ignatius says very simply and very bluntly, I shall ponder upon what presents itself to my mind. Now, one final note. St. Ignatius is very, very urgent that we engage in what he calls a colloquy. As we look at these different aspects of the mystery of our faith, as we consider the will of God and the will of God for us, his love of us, as we consider the fall of the angels, as we consider the creation and the fall of man, and finally, as we look at God's remedy for human sinfulness, we should conclude our reflections by entering into a colloquy with our Lord or with God the Father, as you would talk with a friend, just as with a friend. Various saints have counseled that we do that. When you talk with a friend, you share how you feel, you share what you think. But most importantly, you don't do all the talking when you're with a friend. You have to listen. So much of the time when we approach God, we talk, and we don't listen to him. So in our colloquies, let us listen to what the Lord has to say to us and then respond in love before concluding our time of prayer. So, to summarize, the effects of sin are great. The soul is in the body as in a prison. Man is present in the world as among wild animals, as St. Ignatius says. The effects of sin are not to be minimized, because sin brought with it a whole avalanche, a cavalcade of misfortunes, concluding in the death of man. Yet God's image in the human soul was blurred and not destroyed. Thus, there is a remedy given by God for man's fallen state. It is humble submission, which is to replace willful disobedience. Humble submission in love. Let us pray. Dear Lord, teach me to be generous. Teach me to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to seek reward, save that of knowing I do your most holy will. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
This has been an Ignatian Retreat with Father Raymond Goronsky on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio.